If you have your Bible with you, we'd like to turn to James, the letter of James, and chapter 2. Well, it's a long time since we were in James. It was well before Christmas that we stopped looking at this passage. And, of course, I had intended to return to it 2 weeks ago and then was unwell. So it's a long time. We're looking this evening at verses 8 to 13. But I think perhaps I ought to read the whole passage from verse 1 really to give us the context and remind us of the situation. So James chapter 2. And I'll read from verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James has shown us already that it's wrong to show partiality, to show favouritism. And he's shown us really that we're all equal before the Lord of glory. And he's pointed out it's foolish in any case for Christians there in the first century to show favouritism to the rich when it was mostly rich people who were persecuting God's people. But James isn't done yet, and it may seem a bit to you as though he's really making heavy weather of this. This is a fairly trivial issue, you might think, and why make such a big deal of it? But James wants to confront them with the fact that all sin is serious, and although this may seem a fairly trifling matter, it involves the law of God. And he wants to show them then that the defect that he's perceived in their practice is no light thing in the light of the law of God. Now, as I said, when we looked at this passage, or the first part of this passage back in December, I don't think we have a major problem in our church with partiality. I think we are welcoming to all sorts of people, whoever may come among us. But still, it's worth taking heed to what James says here and looking at the principles and think about our relationship with the law and how we stand before God in the light of that law. So James from verse 8 to verse 13 is talking about the law, isn't he? And so I begin by asking you, what's your attitude to the law? James is talking about the royal law. When it comes to man's law, I wonder if you think of yourself as a basically law-abiding person. I think probably most of us say, yeah, we're basically law-abiding people. But perhaps you're prepared to break the law when, in your view, the law is an ass, to use expression popularised by Charles Dickens. Human law is fallible, and sometimes there are laws that are perverse and we feel justified to break them. But when it comes to God's law, it's surely on a whole different plane, isn't it? And yet, I think perhaps sometimes even Christians clutch rather too quickly at the expression that we're not under the law, but under grace. We know that expression is a biblical one. But the law hasn't been abolished. Jesus himself said, I haven't come to destroy the law, to fulfill it. And if the law had been abolished, why would James give it such a dignified title here? The royal law, according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Why does he call it the royal law? One commentator suggests it's because this is the supreme law of human relationships and is given by the king himself. The law, right, either in God's hands or in Christ's hands, says another writer, is a royal law. And of course, what James is quoting here is a summary, isn't it, of the second table of the law, the second half of the Ten Commandments. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. The first four commands, remember, deal with our duty to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's the summary of the first four commandments. And then from commandment 5 to 10, the last six commandments, they deal with our duty to our fellow man. And James then is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, which was also then cited by Jesus in Matthew 22 as the summary of that second table of the law. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Do you recognise the authority of God's law in your life? What is the authority of God's law to you today? Christian thinkers have sometimes spoken of the threefold use of the law. Firstly, the law is a mirror. It reflects the perfect righteousness of God, and at the same time, thereby, it exposes the sinfulness of man. And it's this aspect of the condemning power of the law that we're speaking of when we say that Christians are not under law, but under grace. We know that if we were to think of the law simply as setting us the standard that we've got to keep in order to be right with God, we can't possibly keep it. It condemns us. But by God's grace, if we're in Christ, we're not under the law in that sense. A second means of the law is that it is given by God to restrain evil. And we see that to be the case, don't we? When laws are imposed that are in accordance with God's law, they do restrain evil. You could think, for example, of the abortion laws. We were told, those of us who were alive at the time, back in 1967, when David Steele introduced his abortion bill, that this would just result in a handful of abortions taking place. It would be an end to dangerous backstreet abortions. It was a limited measure. But inevitably, the abortion industry has taken off. And did you know that abortion is now the largest single cause of death, far outweighing all sorts of other diseases? And we see then, even now, when abortion laws are relaxed a little bit more, the number of abortions increase. The law is a good thing in that it restrains evil. And that's just one example of it. But then thirdly, the law has this function that it reveals what is pleasing to God. And surely in that light, if you're a Christian, you should delight, as Paul says in Romans 7, you should delight in the law of God after the inward man. Because you want to please your God and Saviour. And as such, then the law is still binding on us today, not as some burdensome yoke. Rather, as James says, it's the law of liberty. We're now freed from sin, free to serve Christ if we are in Christ. Came across this helpful quote from the Ligonier website. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding on us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. So God's law is good, and it's intended for our good. And James here brings in the law to bear on this whole issue of partiality. And as I say, it may feel a bit heavy, but let's follow James's thinking. Partiality, he is saying, is a failure to love your neighbour as yourself. Again, think how you want to be treated when you go into a church that you've never been to before as a stranger. You want to be welcomed. You want people to be friendly. You don't want people to turn their back on you. James says partiality is failing to love your neighbour as yourself. And he warns us then that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Now James isn't suggesting that there is a person who could reach such a height of near perfection as to obey all of God's laws apart from just one. But he is pointing out that just breaking one law breaks the law. It's a whole thing. They're not just standalone commandments. Think of when you go 10-pin bowling, obviously your aim is to knock them all down, but you could knock down one skittle and the other nine are still standing perfectly upright, untouched, unaffected by the fact that one skittle on the edge has gone down. But James says, no, the law can't be thought of in that sort of way. It's a whole. I wonder whether any of you ever watch these programs auctioning off old antiques, Flog It, and programs like that. And you bring in some ornament and it looks beautiful. And well, if it's in tip-top condition, it's going to be very valuable. But then it's noticed that an arm has been broken, and although it's been glued back on again, it's ruined as far as its value is concerned. Just 10%, if you like, of the statue has been damaged, but the whole thing is damaged as a result. And here, of course, James, you may have noticed as we read it, makes the point that it's the same person who says don't commit adultery, who says do not murder. So if you keep only one of those commands, you're still breaking the commands of that person. You're still disobeying that person. And James uses quite a shocking illustration here, doesn't he? For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Is he accusing his readers of murder? Well, some have suggested that some of James's readers were actually very proud of the fact that they were moral people. They were sexually moral people. They didn't commit adultery. They were faithful to their husbands and wives. And they were proud of that. But he said, but you can't just live, as it were, off the basis that you're obeying one part of the law if you're disobeying another. And here then, James is almost making the challenge that partiality is akin to murder. Now, don't misunderstand me. He's not saying for a moment that partiality is as bad as murder. All sins are not equal. When Jesus said, he who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart, he was pointing out that sin begins in the heart. But he wasn't suggesting that itself is as bad and serious a sin as actually going and sleeping with your neighbour's wife. You can see, can't you, immediately the implications of the latter action are far more devastating, potentially to two families and whole groups of people, than a sinful glance on the street. All sins are not equal. But what James is saying is that this sin of partiality is in the same sort of category. Demeaning another person. nor giving them the respect that you would give to, that you want others to give to you. And in a sense, murdering their reputation, if you like. It's in the same category, James is saying. You might think this is just a trivial thing, that you're a bit unkind to poor people and to those who come in with shabby clothes. But James wants us to realise breaking God's law at any level is a serious issue. There's mercy. We're going to come to that at the end. But in the absence of mercy, we face God's judgment. And the just penalty for God's broken law is banishment from God's presence forever. So James says, you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. We've noticed before that James is the only person in the Bible who uses this expression. He uses it back in chapter 1. He looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And stress again, he's highlighting that for the believer, the law is not a burden but a blessing. Yes, we grieve when we fail, when we don't live up to the standards that we know God requires of us, but we don't count the law itself as a burdensome thing because we're not seeking to be justified by the law. And yet, in a sense, we will be judged by the law. And he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Now, James is writing to Christians, isn't he? Notice back in verse 1, he calls them my brethren. Verse 5, he calls them beloved brethren. But here he seems to be saying this issue actually could come down to being a test of whether you are truly saved. And notice he is reflecting the teaching of Jesus. Let me point you to two passages, one of which we've already read this evening. But the first one is in Matthew 18, where we have the account of the unmerciful servant. And Jesus tells this story. It's a parable using exaggerated amounts. Is a man who owes his master 10,000 talents. How he could possibly have even run up such a debt is impossible to imagine. But Jesus is just making the point. Here's a man who has this vast debt. He pleads for mercy. And the master is moved with compassion, releases him and forgives him the debt. And then he goes out and finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii. Not a totally insignificant amount. Bearing in mind, a denarii is one day's pay, so this is quite a sizable amount by human standards, but still a tiny fraction of what he had owed. And he lays hands on his fellow servant, takes him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe, won't have any mercy on him whatsoever. And then the master, of course, is angry, calls him and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay what was due to him. So the lack of mercy on the part of the unmerciful servant demonstrated that he was an unsaved man. And then, of course, we have the account in Matthew 25 that we read earlier, where Jesus speaks of people showing compassion on the poor, the thirsty and the hungry and the stranger, the one who has no clothes, the one who's sick and in prison. And Jesus says that they're welcomed in. But he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. You didn't show mercy to the needy. To paraphrase the Puritan Thomas Manton, unmerciful men find no mercy. It's a sin most unsuitable to grace. It is unlike God. He gives and forgives. It denotes a defect in shutting up our hearts and in denying these people as we wronged them. So James is simply saying, look, when you see this poor person come in, your first motivation should be one of mercy, one of pity, one of compassion. And mercy in our hearts, James is saying, is a sign of our interest, if you like, our participation in God's mercy. Again, to quote Thomas Manton again, the right spring or motivation for mercy is from a sense of God's mercy. It's a thank offering, not a sin offering. That's a helpful way of thinking about it. We should be showing mercy to others as an expression of our thanks to God because he has shown mercy to us. And so we come to the final statement in this passage. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What a lovely expression this is, isn't it? God's word makes plain, if we're all judged strictly according to God's law, we're all condemned. There's none righteous, no, not one, as Paul says in Romans 3, quoting from Psalm 14. But God delights in mercy. And we see that, don't we, in his not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. So the God's justice, God's judgment is not compromised, but at the same time he can lavish mercy on sinners like you and me. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so you see James here, having exposed to us the seriousness of God's broken law, even in an apparently trivial case of showing unkindness to a poor visitor. Here James shows us the ultimate reason for not showing partiality. Those who are already down and despised on account of their situation, they need to be treated better by those who are only what they are, by the grace and mercy of God. But I stated at the beginning, I don't think we do too badly at welcoming people from all backgrounds into our midst, so there's never any ground for complacency. Let's make sure we continue to work at being friendly and welcoming and loving to all sorts of people. But still, I suggest this is a powerful passage that shows us how what we might look on as trivial things can actually reflect an underlying disregard for God's law. And that should concern us. We should want to please God, not in order to be saved, but because we've received his mercy. And we want to reflect that mercy in the way that we deal with those around us. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise your name because your mercy endures forever. We would give thanks unto you because your mercy endures forever. We thank you that time and time again in the Psalms we are reminded that your mercy endures forever. And we pray that each one of us might experience in our own hearts the wonder of knowing that our sins have been forgiven because of your free mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Not because of any good in us, not because of any good thing we've done, but solely on account of your grace through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we pray then that having obtained mercy, having received mercy, having experienced the delight of your forgiveness, we may show mercy to those around us. We may be those who pity, not in a patronizing way, but in a truly caring way, those who are in trouble, those who are in need. Help us not to harden our hearts. Help us to have hearts of compassion, have hearts more like the heart of the Lord Jesus himself, who when he saw the crowds before him, had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So we pray, grant that as a fellowship of your people, each believer among us may be those who reflect something of the mercy of God in the way that we deal with those with whom we come into contact. And we pray these things, that our Lord Jesus Christ would have all the glory. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to sing a final hymn. I know you sang it a couple of weeks ago, but we'll sing it again, reflecting on the fact that our sins are many, but God's mercy is more. Let's stand to sing. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.